All the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus told them this parable. Suppose someone among you had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he is thrilled and places it on his shoulders. When he arrives home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Celebrate with me, because I've found my lost sheep." In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and lives. Or what woman, if she owns 10 silver coins and loses one of them, won't light a lamp and sweep the house, searching her home carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Celebrate with me, because I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, joy breaks out in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who changes both heart and life. Will y'all pray with me? Lord Jesus, open us up to your word. Open us up to the ways that you speak to us. Open our hearts to receive and our minds to process, our imaginations to move forward in hope towards your kingdom that is coming and has already begun. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this week has been something, huh? It's probably an every week intro, but especially this week, with more political violence and another life lost. This is a sermon you'll find about loss and losing. And it felt like this week, the loss of life was like a public Rorschach test to see how one might react. Or maybe you experienced it a little dizzied at the race to provide the definitive correct take to show that you have character or to shore up your brand or to digitize thoughts and prayers. Some of these takes villainized, some of these takes canonized a human being, and spoiler alert, human beings do both all of the time. That's not to flatten things out, but that is probably another sermon for another time about how the line of sinner and saint runs through every single human heart. And so we've been challenged and we've been inundated this week. We've been challenged to learn how to love and how to express that love with charity and with clarity. And honestly, this week, that challenge for love has been answered by a lot of folks in sort of a love the sinner, hate the sin sort of way, but maybe the challenge should be a little more explicitly Jesus-y, in that we must learn with patience and care and courage how to love our enemies, because God first loved us while we were yet enemies. Other things about this week being strange and sad, a week of memory and mourning and loss, is that it's not the first time that has happened on this week of the calendar. I was looking back at old sermons because this is a lectionary sermon, so it comes around about every 3 years, right about now. And 3 years ago, people were mourning the loss of Elizabeth II and her legacy and grappling with celebrating a life or triggered by a legacy of loss and theft that her reign facilitated. It's really complicated. It's really hard. 24 years ago this week, our nation experienced a collective loss, 9/11. I've been wowed and disturbed by the many people that I'm around me that are around me that have no memory of 9/11 because they're too young. I was in college. I was away in Tallahassee, Florida for about a month when I came home from an early class that I actually went to. And on my dorm TV, there were smoking buildings and then another plane hitting a building in real time without the aid of social media and digital technologies. There was a wire plugged into my laptop. I had a flip phone at the time. That was a time of profound loss, and it felt like that at the moment, but it would come to feel like that even more because it was a loss collectively of some of the illusions that I don't know, 18-year-old at the time was walking around with. Illusions of safety, innocence, power. It hadn't occurred to me as a college kid that something I was bound up in, could be hated that much. Many others lost even more. They lost family members, friends. New Yorkers lost a whole part of their city. At the time, I didn't understand how this would come to change the world, how a world in the wake of loss would come to form. Many have posited that this moment was a big turning point in our nation, something like Pearl Harbor or the Cuban Missile Crisis, like no turning back. It changed the way you got on an airplane until recently, I guess. The amount of security and surveillance we can expect from our government, but also the way we view our neighbors and the way we see political rivals, the way we perceive people as insiders or outsiders or friends or threats. There wasn't a whole lot of self-examination on small scale or large scale. We just knew that we had lost a lot, and when you lose a lot, you have to do something about it. You have to guard against or eliminate threats. In the wake of the attacks, we kept losing and forcing loss on others. So much can be justified in the wake of great loss. We can't let it happen again. Flash forward several decades, and it's no wonder we find ourselves in this like zero-sum, hostile world where not losing is the main goal at all times. We've lost the hunger and thirst, the desire for things like peace and justice and common flourishing, sharing, collaboration, because we'll do anything just not to lose. You can justify a lot, you can make some pretty grotesque choices in that kind of world. In our gospel today, Jesus is sitting and eating with a bunch of losers. Traitor tax collectors and sinners who either can't get their act straight or don't want to. It's not a problem if you don't have a problem with it, right? The crowd from our previous scene and in previous weeks seems to have kind of shifted and collated. I don't know if you noticed that. Like last week we talked about Jesus with the crowds and it was just this big amorphous blob, the crowds. This week, those crowds have kind of polarized and split. People are picking sides. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And that's not a congratulatory statement. That statement would kind of come and morph and change and find Jesus again on the cross when he'd have a sign above him that says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. We have all these subtle appellations that are being put on Jesus that are compliments but not. This sort of behavior, eating and hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, this was problematic behavior. Those sorts of people were problematic. They represented a sort of loss, or at least they were attached to a kind of losing for Pharisees and legal experts, at least the threat of a loss. They were like looking at what was happening with Jesus at some ancient Near Eastern picnic table with these people and saying, I cannot believe that is happening. We used to be a proper worshiping community. Are you seriously going to go over there and choose them over us? We deserve your time and attention. We, after all, are about the serious business of being God's chosen people. We are God's winners. Why waste time with losers? So Jesus does what we would all do in that case. He just starts telling stories. He starts with, quote, "Suppose someone among you had 100 sheep and lost one." It's a classic setup to a well-known story. This is like the beginning of one of the best all-time trilogies. Name your favorite trilogies. Back to the Future, you know, Indiana Jones, et cetera. We'll talk about that during potluck. We all know how this story goes, though. It goes like the other stories. There's a pattern that we'll get into. Spoiler alert, this has been around long enough. I'm okay to spoil it. He leaves the 99 sheep to go find the one. And great rejoicing ensues. He says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who, he says, have no need of repentance, or maybe don't feel like they have a need to repent. We see the logic here. A loser becomes a searcher and a finder, and then a celebrator. A loser, a finder, a celebrator. He launches into the next story. Maybe that first one didn't land very well. Maybe there weren't a lot of sheeple in his midst. Perhaps the next story is he's ramping it up, because that happens often in these scripture stories with groups of three. They kind of escalate in scandal or intensity. And maybe the next one's a little more scandalous than we'd even read it now, because the protagonist in this story, and it's kind of like a mixed protagonist, it's not a pure sympathetic character, is a woman in this story, a householder. She may have been a widow if she was living alone, but what we do know is she was probably kind of a hoarder, I'm pulling from this story, because why else would she so easily lose something so precious if she didn't have a bunch of things cluttering that would make Marie Kondo a little anxious? She seems to have had 10 coins, but misplaces one, and then she tears her whole home apart. She spends way more time than is associated with even something that valuable. Like if time is money, she spends so much time that she could have just spent laboring to get more money, right? She gets on her knees on the dirt floor to look for this money. She also, like the shepherd, is a loser, then a searcher and a finder, and then a celebrator. He goes on, and this is another sermon for another day, but he tells the story of a father with two sons. Go read that this week. Take the outline into that of loser, finder, celebrator. See who embodies that paradigm and who disrupts or threatens it. There are some great books about it. There's one I know in the little library, Prodigal God by Tim Keller, is really interesting, especially because I never thought about what prodigal means and who that title should be assigned to, and he changes the paradigm on that. Or Henry Nouwen's Life of the Beloved, and remember how loved and known and pursued you are by God. So that's your homework today. Go read the end of Luke 15 and pray and consider. What's strange, though, about this quirky paradigm that Jesus is setting up, loser, finder, celebrator, Jesus opens with, suppose someone among you, but he's being really specific. He's actually pointing to God. He's pointing to himself. And here's the hitch. It's the same hitch that made them despise Jesus' dinner practices. This means that before God is a finder and a celebrator, which most people who worship God have no problem ascribing those values and virtues to, Jesus is also saying that God loses stuff. That's like theologically complicated and a little problematic. Many theologies then and now try so desperately to guard and protect God from this claim that God might lose or lack something. Lots of philosophical cartwheels get turned in order to provide cover for God never having to like be in a place of loss. We assume that God is fundamentally things like omnipotent and all the omnis and providential, and that God's grace is irresistible, right? We must ensure at all costs that God never takes an L. This is my weekly youth group preaching. And so when we find ourselves in a place of loss or with the threat of losing, we protect or we whitewash or we circle the wagons or we do anything but get close to God who gets close to us in loss. So many would rather go to war or debate rather than confession or therapy, right? We assume that God doesn't like or hang out with losers. That's kind of at the bottom of this. We think that God doesn't like or hang out with losers, still. But here's the good news of the gospel. God is a loser. Jesus shows us that. In his life, in his words, in an ultimate expression of divine humanity, losing his life on the cross. Frederick Buechner writes so beautifully about this. He says, "Remember Jesus of Nazareth staggering on broken feet out of the tomb towards the resurrection, bearing on his body the proud insignia of the defeat, which is a victory. The magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God." Magnificent defeat. Because it's only in becoming a loser that we, with God, also become finders. It's only in losing our life that we find them in God and are found by God. It's only in abandoning our outcomes or re-examining our roles played in complicity that we are freed for new and abundant life. I must say, this new and abundant life sometimes isn't all it's cracked up to be or all we've cracked it up to be. It's not like you just have to be vulnerable once and then get to harden and secure yourself. I actually find it utterly scary to have to broadcast my failure the way some of the characters in Jesus' stories broadcast their failure. Call your neighbors and tell them you lost something, but now you found it, so let's party, is broadcasting that you are a loser. Also a finder, but that flex is not worth like what you had to tell them, right? Jesus is referring to himself as a good shepherd, which is also throughout the Hebrew scriptures a title reserved for the God of Israel. And he seems to be showing off some kind of shoddy shepherding techniques. All those sheep are left vulnerable to a predator and prone to wander. But he's actually saying this is good shepherding right here. This is how it works with vulnerability and threat and loss. When it comes to the woman and the coin, I think back to a gift that I got when I was a kid, taking us all the way back. 1995, the Sugar Bowl in New Orleans, Louisiana. The fifth quarter at the French Quarter, Florida State beats their rival, Florida, 23-17. My uncle goes to the game and brings me back a hat pin and gives me this hat pin. I'm so proud. And it only takes me about 13 days to lose it. And I lost it, and I did not tell a soul. This is one of the first times I've told anyone. Uncle Bob, if you're listening to this sermon, I'm sorry, and I'm still ashamed. But Jesus is opening up a new world for us. That we don't have to have that shame. That we don't have to hide our losing. It's a new world where losing and finding are not sources and sites of shame and sorrow, but places to meet God and work with God. Jesus' brand of shepherding isn't irresponsible or haphazard. It's good shepherding, actually. It's a new brand of responsive and deeply committed care that doesn't settle for losing things at the margins and shrinkage and all that stuff that, like, business experts tell us that that's okay. Because every single one in this kind of good shepherding is precious, is cared for, not a sparrow falls to the ground, that God doesn't take notice. Every loss is a setup for being found. Two other theologians that I love on this, Robert Farrar Capon, with his wild commentary on parables, he says, each celebration in this set of stories, each story ends with a celebration. A calling together of friends and neighbors, a rude interruption, he calls it, mind you, of whatever laundering, housekeeping, bookkeeping, or gardening they may have thought constituted their lives. For a whole afternoon of wine, roses, and laughs. Capon's an Episcopalian, yeah. And he says, and why? Because by the hilarious constitution of the universe, it turns out that what makes history come out in triumph is some dumb sheep that couldn't find its way home. How cool is that? Isn't that good news? Or as another of my favorite theologians, Tom Petty, says, even the losers get lucky sometimes, right? So take heart today. If you just feel like you're wandering around, bumping your snout into things like we'll say misguided sheep, a very sheepy sheep. Take heart, welcome home. Take heart if most of your life feels also like you're gathering sheep that don't really want to be gathered. Can I get an amen from parents of small children? Strike up the band, call the neighbors, kill the fatted calf. Heaven is rejoicing when lost things get found. There's no shame in that game. Jesus wants us to enter this unguarded world of celebrating with the God who loses and finds and celebrates. Many preachers, I was talking with this earlier this week to Gwen, have something called a pocket sermon, like a metaphorical sermon in your pocket at all times. It's something to say when you get called on to say something when you haven't prepared anything. I'm not even going to ask what you all think my pocket sermon is. I think these stories are kind of Jesus's pocket sermon, though. That God, the God he's known from all eternity, the Father, the creeds say, the one who he is one in being with, is eager to love us, is so eager to love us that he ventures into the undignified and outsized. God searches more earnestly for me than I do for all the things that I lose in my life. Hat pins, lost keys, etc. That God is zealous to find his people and to make them whole. That's Jesus' pocket sermon. One of my favorite preachers, Eugene Peterson, author of the Message paraphrase, he revealed his pocket sermon by what he would say to his kids every night at bedtime. I think it nests perfectly with Jesus' pocket sermon. He would say every night, and if you know Eugene Peterson, it's this really gravelly voice, so it's beautiful and it's good news, but it's also kind of terrifying if you hear it in that voice. says God loves you, he's on your side, he's coming after you, he is relentless. That's the pocket sermon. That was the sermon, someone who preached thousands of sermons, that was the core of every sermon. God loves you, he's on your side, he's coming after you, and he's relentless. So today, whether you are feeling like a loser or just completely inundated with loss, whether you're in search party mode or celebration, the good news is that God knows what all of these things feel like, comes close to us in it, and tears the place apart and goes all the way into the far country to find us, will not stop looking, greets us with open arms when we come back, will not be satisfied until we're home together with God. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. Will you all pray with me? Yeah, we thank you for these tricky stories that we get caught up in and participate in. We thank you how accurately they describe our lives and our world and the ways they challenge us to break out of habits and too small thinking into something more expansive and beautiful, a world that you imagine, your kingdom coming. God of great loss, come close to those who have great loss and are losing. God who searches and finds, find us and help us be easily found. God of great celebration, help us make room in our lives in this world for the outsized joy of your goodness. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.